We've been looking at Paul's outburst of wonder at the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we've been looking at the fact that this is his emotional, probably worship reaction to the reality of the revelation of the mystery that was revealed through his apostolic ministry in order to address the tendency that the Gentiles were falling into to exalt themselves over the Jews. He has frankly admitted that the Jews are enemies from the point of view of the gospel, but in view of the election in promises made to the fathers, they are beloved. With that in mind, we've been looking at this major conclusion issue where Paul wants his readers to be humbled by the revelation so that they won't be boastful and high-minded, conceited. But also he wants them to be able to react like he does with this stunned amazement at the unbounded, unlimited resources of God to deal with the issues that are problematical for us. So I really believe that the outburst was rooted in his grasp of the greater plan of God that had been hidden from the foundations of the world. He saw the revelation of that mystery at this point of time as a major part of the plan of God doing what it says in verse 32 he wanted to do. He shut up all unto disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. The all there is not every single person, but to every category in the scriptures, that all would refer to every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe that make up those that he has shown mercy to for the last 2,000 years. This was part of the larger plan that he had never revealed. He had never told anybody he was going to build a church out of the kindred, nations, tongues, and tribes of the world that were going to be an augmented supplement thing to all of the promises he'd made to Israel regarding Messiah and the kingdom, where Israel would be the exalted nation in the kingdom and Christ would be the ruler. He had never said anything about, well, he had said some things about bringing the Gentiles into participation with it, but he'd never said anything that was concrete enough about the building of a church, a group of people to be all the various and sundry things that we are described to be, including the bride of Christ and co-heirs and co-rulers and all those kind of things. But because this was a larger plan that the Jews had no vision of and no revelation regarding, it was in a very real sense a time of testing of the nation when Jesus actually came into their setting. Because he presented to them the possibility of the kingdom, his message was, repent and believe in the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, their only background for understanding that in any sense was the Daniel prophecies about the coming of the Son of Man that the Ancient of Days was going to give this eternal kingdom to. And the nation had built an anticipatory expectation regarding the person that was going to be this son of David, who was going to be the conquering hero of the nation of Israel and establish all the stuff in the prophecies. And when Jesus came on the scene, they didn't like him at all. Part of the reason may have been that he didn't fulfill their expectations for a conquering Messiah, but I don't think they'd have liked him either. I mean, you know, there's a story in one of Jesus' parables of the kingdom of heaven where the king has gone away and the people rise up and say, we don't want this man to be king over us. So I kind of have an idea that that's the way the Jews would have done it, even if he had come as a conquering hero. They probably would have yielded in terms of fear for their own necks and all that, but nonetheless, they wouldn't have liked him. And the whole point of that was is that God was building toward this climax of bringing the Jewish nation that he had put so much focus on for 2,000 years from the time of Abraham till the time of Christ. He was going to shut them all up into disobedience. That was the big idea. And that's Paul's argument in Romans concerning the real purpose of law. Most of the Jews had taken the purpose of the law to be a regulatory contract with God that would control their behavior and cause them to do whatever kinds of things the king wanted, and they all agreed to that. But the big problem was they couldn't behave. And as a consequence, Paul's argument was in the New Testament, the law was never regulatory. It was revelatory. It was designed to show them how incapable they were of inheriting a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And in order to show them that he had to bring them to the humiliation that was theirs at AD 70, where it was beyond obvious that their God had given them up. He let these terrible Romans destroy this temple and the sanctuary and the city and disperse the nation. And that's probably the most humiliating thing that can happen. I mean, Islam is always saying, our God's the great God and he's the one and not. But they always say, if God is willing. And so far he hadn't been willing. They've always lost every conflict with Israel and any other pagan nation. They've always fought among themselves, but nonetheless, this is humiliating to worship a God and then discover that all of your expectations are failed because he was sufficiently displeased with you to reject you. It was pretty hard for them to miss, and yet they missed it, and they're still missing it, a great host of them. But the whole point of that in verse 32 is that God could bring mercy into play for the larger body of humanity than just Israel. God's ultimate confrontation of man's self-exalting pride was by allowing them to miserably fail. And Paul's thought was, who but God could have dreamed up such a beneficial goal with such a weird but effective method? So, I mean, that's his argument. God's going to do this by using jealousy, and which we would think is that's not going to work. But it is going to work, and it has worked. So this evening, we're going to go back to looking at Paul's most basic premise, and that is God alone is God, and man is so far below his wisdom and knowledge that the best he can do is to embrace his weakness and God's beyond comprehension, wisdom and knowledge and strength. There is, as odd as it sounds, a great joy and peace for those who allow a genuine grasp of their weakness to settle upon them, and a genuine grasp of God's beneficent power to comfort them. There is a time for men to come to Paul's attitude expressed in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he said that God said to him that his strength was made perfect in human weakness, and so Paul's reaction in 2 Corinthians 12:9 was, most gladly, therefore will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That most gladly is critical, as is seen by the fact that when we wallow in anger and despair over our weaknesses, there's no power of life and its inherent joy resting on us. It's only when we accept the reality. I can remember an event in Jasper, somewhere in the 14 years that we were there, in my study, finally beginning to realize that all these expectations I had about myself and others were vain expectations. They weren't going to be fulfilled until Jesus came. Because at some point you have to get used to the fact that you're a sinner. Even if you are redeemed, and even if you do possess the Spirit of God, and even if you're walking in the Spirit, the depravity's there. In fact, we've been studying in our study of the Gospel of Mark about Jesus' statement to the paralytic that he raised after they dug a hole in the roof and let him down through. He said, your sins are being forgiven you. And he used the present tense. And of course, the scribes went off on the fact that he couldn't forgive sins. Only God can do that. But I see a parallel between Jesus' statement and 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I see that as a vertical statement. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Which implies very strongly that even when we're fellowshipping with God, we're still doing sinful things. Not willfully, I mean, there is such a thing as sinning ignorantly and whatever. But nonetheless, there's a need for the constant cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, even when we're walking in the light. So, bottom line, we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but our realization of it in any final, genuine fulfillment will be when Jesus transforms us at the resurrection. So we have to learn to live with the reality of our own fallenness and yet not use it as an excuse for going ahead and being as frank or raunchy as we can be. But I really think that what Paul is trying to do in this paragraph, especially in verses 33 through 36, where he is exulting in this amazement, is that he wants us to respond with this joyful embrace of the reality of what God has promised and how he's working it out. In verse 34, Paul raises a question, and then he asks another question in verse 35 that is supposed, those two questions are supposed to be evidences of the challenge of verse 33, that the depth of the wealth of the wisdom and knowledge of God is so profound that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past tracing. And we looked at that in some detail last time. But the reason that he is saying that is because in verse 34, there is this question. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? That's one of the questions. And the other one is, who has first given to him so that it might be paid back to him again? So that's where we're going this evening, these two questions. The first question has two parts. Part one is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, that brings up the question of what does he mean, the mind of the Lord? We tend to mix up the brain and the mind, but they're two different things. The brain's the tool, the mind's behind the tool. The mind uses the brain for making, it's kind of like, this is a crude analogy, but it's kind of like the brain is the hard drive and the mind is whatever instructions and whatever is being given so that the data can be drawn out at the various places on the hard drive where you need it to come from. And because all the data is there, if you have enough stuff there, you can ask all kinds of questions and get answers pretty quickly. Well, in a very real sense, a human being has a mind that is not physical and it's not fundamentally part of the creation of physical reality, but it is a part of humanity, and the brain is where all of the data is stuck, placed, all of the information, and that's why you can do damage to a person's brain and directly affect all the ways that they can function or not. You can actually stop their ability to do certain kinds of functions by damaging it in certain places. Technically, the mind's unaffected, but it has no more access so that it can't dominate the body according to that scenario. I really think that's what's behind demon possession. Demons are spirit beings. They have minds. They don't have any brains because they don't have a body. But in order to maximize their impact in the physical creation, they apparently can maximize best with a body. So they long to be embodied. They hated it when Jesus came along and said, you're out of here. They did not want to be cast out because as long as they had access to a body through a human brain, they could actually manifest their character and accomplish many of their goals because they had a body to work with. They had hands and feet and teeth and eyes and so on. And I think that's a lot the way we are as creatures, because when the body dies, we don't cease to be, and we don't lose our consciousness, and we don't have any restraint on communicating with God or that kind of thing. There are some kinds of restraints, obviously, or the resurrection wouldn't be necessary. But when we talk about the mind and knowing the mind of the Lord, the issue of the mind, and I just went through Romans itself and looked at the issues of the mind as they're revealed in Paul's references to it here in this letter. There is, in general scripture, a clear distinction between the mind and the heart, because it's in the heart where the goals of the issues of life are residing, so that the heart governs all the issues of goals, and mind governs all the issues of thought about methods. So you have faith and love. Love is out of the heart, and faith is in the mental processes. There's that distinction between mind and heart. And he's not asking who has known the heart of the Lord. He's asking who's known the thought processes, the interaction of God and his thinking about the values and the methods and all that kind of thing. But the primary focus of the scriptures in regard to the mind is that knowledge is a mental issue. It has to do with the details of why people do what they do as far as actual thinking processes is concerned. But the heart is all about goals and motives with dominating capacity. In other words, the mind is a slave to the heart. This is what bugs me so much about all this free will talk, as if just because you tell somebody something, they have immediately the ability to decide to believe it or not. And they totally ignore the impact that the heart has. But the reality of the fact is, when you tell somebody something they don't want to hear, their heart knows where that's going to go, and they don't want to go there, so it'll start throwing up all kinds of objections to that thing being true. And even if a person admits it's true, that doesn't guarantee he'll do it. In fact, we were talking in Sunday school this morning, and the teacher made mention of the fact that he lived 65 years of his life in a Christian family, doing all the Christian things, going to church every time the door opened, taking part, doing stuff, and claiming to be a Christian and all that, and he didn't realize until he was 65 years old that he never really believed the gospel. Well, his question was, why? How come it took so long? Well, if it were just a matter of having the facts presented and making a decision about it, he'd done that. But it wasn't. There were some deeper issues in the heart, and that all came out of a study of John 6 and 7. And of course, in chapter 6, it just point blankly says that Jesus said, you can't come to the Father, or to me, unless the Father draws you. There is a barrier there somewhere. And I believe that the barrier is in the heart, where the goals and the motives are settled. When we talk about the mind, we're talking about mental issues, mental processes. But according to Romans 12, a creature can be transformed by the mind issues. You can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But the assumption of that statement is that the heart's already been changed. The promise of the gospel and the new covenant was not the promise of a new mind. It was the promise of a new heart. And in the promise about the new heart, there was the statement that God would inscribe his law on the heart. And the outworking of that inscription on the heart was, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart come the issues of life. Whatever is in your hearts, what's going to come out in your behavior. That's the whole essence of that new covenant promise, is that God's going to rewrite the heart so that we have this automatic, natural, enthusiastic intention to do as our hearts require of us. And in that case, there'll be true freedom in the sense that there'll be no sense of negative compulsion or compulsion against some negative something. There won't be any of that. We won't feel like, oh, I just got to do this. It's not like, I heard one guy say today, Lord, because this is your command, I must obey it. Well, I don't think that God's going to be too impressed with required obedience. I think that it's going to have to come out of desire in order to be pleasing to him. So the point here is that the transformation of the mind, according to Paul's instruction, the very next chapter, which is, by the way, verse 2, just two verses down into chapter 12, is this transformation of the mind. But the assumption there is that these people's hearts have already been changed by God. Not completely. There is apparently a progressive rewriting that goes on. It's not an instantaneous thing until we see Jesus. But I really think that when we see Jesus, the instantaneous thing is going to be just the final fixing of all the things that have been being fixed along the way. At any rate, the mind is that part of us that allows the way we look at life, the choices we make, the attitudes we take, and all that, it happens as our minds are renewed. And the renewal of the mind, according to chapter 12, has to do with being a willing, yielded sacrifice on the altar. On the other hand, however, God is not like that. He has always had a settled glory of perfect motives and a settled glory of perfect understanding with infinite knowledge. So there is no process involved with God becoming. There is a new theology of late that talks about the becoming God, that God's not everything he's supposed to be, but he's in the process of becoming everything he's supposed to be. That's just so nonsensical, I don't even know how a person could buy into it, but they do. But that's because the mind is all messed up. According to Romans 1, God gave certain types of people over to a reprobate mind. Well, a reprobate mind means a mind that can't do what minds do. That is, can't think straight. So a reprobate mind is a mind that can't think straight, can't logically deduce correctly. It's like a reprobate judge who dispenses injustice rather than justice. It's like a reprobate doctor who kills instead of makes well. That's the idea of reprobate. And God has turned humanity in a very real sense over to a reprobate mind, at least in part. And that's the answer to the question of why they're doing all this crazy stuff. Why we're doing all this crazy stuff. With God, it's not that way. There's no process. He's had this settled glory. Perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge. I'm not even sure that the concept of judgments in terms of making decisions is not an anthropomorphic metaphor. Thank God. I don't know how God, if God makes decisions or if they're already a static reality. I don't know. But when we talk about who has known the mind of the Lord, we're not talking about whether men have known certain specific elements of the thinking of God, because obviously, what's the point of this book? It's to give us insight into certain specific things about what God has declared to be. And one of the promises, the good promises of God to us, is the promise that His Spirit is actively involved in bringing us to an understanding of what he calls the deep things of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 2:10. And he uses a metaphor there because he says the Spirit searches so that he knows the mind of God. No, the Spirit doesn't have to search. That's a metaphor. It's designed to get us to thinking in terms of, yeah, there's a process, but the process is on our side of the coin. We're the ones who need a process in order to come to grips with the details and the facts. Knowing the mind of the Lord is not a question that means who has understood anything that God has said, because we understand many things that God has said to some degree. Never infinitely, but to some degree. So men can and do know something, somewhat, of the mind of God, of the Lord, but it's a question, this question is not about specific, isolated individual things. The questions of man is a question of man's capacities to grasp all of the details of the wisdom of God and understand all of the reasons for the paths that he takes. When he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, he's asking, who knows what God knows? In all of the details of wisdom and knowledge and judgments and paths, who knows what God knows? And of course, his answer is nobody. I mean, that's an assumed answer in the question. Because his point in verse 34 is to prove verse 33. The wisdom and knowledge of God is incredibly wealthy. I mean, it's way beyond any kind of demands made on it. The resources are beyond amazing. And the proof of that is because there's never been a man, no creature ever, who has ever known what God knows. They don't know the mind of the Lord. And then the second part of the question is even a little bit more interesting in that he says, who became his counselor? I haven't read the book, but I was urged to read a book in which one of the theses of the book is that God has this heavenly council that he calls together for whatever reason. I don't know if the author, because I haven't read the book, and I really at this point don't plan to, but the question in my mind is, why would God call together a council of spiritual creatures in the heavenlies and call them counselors? He didn't need counselors. So I think that one of the issues in this question is, who's become qualified to be his counselor? The word that's translated became actually involves the process. Who has worked up to the position of being qualified to be? God's counselor. Well, what does it mean to be a counselor? It means to give advice about making decisions. What should we do here? Well, my counsel to you is whatever. And why would God ever have to ask that question of any creature? I was gathering wool during part of the worship service this morning, thinking about the wall at the front of the church, a great big white wall. And I was thinking about going up there and taking a ballpoint pen and just touching that white paint with the ballpoint pen, just enough to make a little tiny piece of ink stick to it. And then back off and say, okay, that's our world within the mass of the created universe. It's so tiny you can't even see it. And even if somebody says, oh, Daryl, don't walk, or don't write on the wall. If I walked away before they got up there, they wouldn't even be able to find the pinpoint. And then if you took that idea and brought the pinpoint down and exploded it to the whiteness of the great big white wall, that pinpoint would then be some human being on the planet. Now, you're going to tell me that that point within the point is able to ever become a counselor to God? What would you have to be able to make firm determinations, give God counsel? What would you have to become qualified to give input? As if God might make a mistake if you don't give him your advice. Well, what would you have to have? You'd have to have omniscience and omniwisdom. Which Paul is exalting in verse 3 of God. Not us. We're never going to have it. That's the whole point of the question. Whoever became his counselor? And again, the answer to the question is assumed to be nobody. So with the two questions in verse 34, he is basically exalting again this enormous resource of the wisdom and knowledge of God, bits and pieces of which he has revealed to us in order to enable us to not be boastful and high-minded and all that. He has this phenomenal capacity. We have a very large need, but his capacity makes our need look like that little dot on that wall. And then there's another question, verse 35. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now, the whole idea of giving in order to receive back is the idea of leverage. Who has ever done anything first to God so that now God is leveraged, he's under obligation to pay it back? It's amazing how much demonic doctrine is built into legalism, which teaches that by the freedom of the will of man, he can do certain things. Things that will then obligate God to reward him with just, righteous, beneficial rewards. That's the whole concept of legalism. If I do enough of the right kinds of things according to the instructions that God has given, I can earn my way into his glorious kingdom because he can't deny me. This is leverage. And this is why human beings are so determined to stay in control of their lives because they think they have some. And they want it because they want to be able to leverage things to work out their way. Well, that notion of control for a creature is a delusive dream. It's a nonsense thing. Creatures cannot have any sense of real control over anything because they can't even control their own heartbeat. And if their heart stops, that's the end of any delusions of control. And, of course, the beating of the heart is at the bottom of all of our activities. So if we think we have control here or there or whatever, not until you can make sure your heart keeps beating and your mind keeps thinking. And when you learn how to make that happen forever, then maybe you'll have some control. And, of course, that's the issue of the questions. Who's going to ever be able to do that? The issue of the first giving and then receiving back is kind of like that Old Testament story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, by and large, was a pretty good king. He sought to do the will of God, and when he got his himself into a big pickle by being the king of Judah, when Sennacherib sent his armies down there and all that, he turned to God for the solution. But he wasn't a perfect man. He was just a pretty good king. The problem with his imperfection was the next time he got in a pickle, he sent down to Egypt to get some help. And the prophet actually came to him and said, "What's the matter with you? Didn't you learn anything from the last time? When the last time you turned to God, God did. You turned to Egypt, they're like a reed. You lean on it and it'll splinter and go right through your hand." The whole issue there is that Hezekiah was going to die. And he turned his face to the wall and began to cry and carry on. "God, you know, I've done all this stuff for you, and I don't want to die, I don't want to die, I don't want to die." He didn't have any idea what the benefit of being dead would be for him, but he didn't want to die. So God said to Isaiah, I said, "Tell him I've seen his tears, I've heard his prayer, I'm going to give him 15 more years." But the end of his life, the writer of, I think, 2 Chronicles, said he made no return for the grace given. So even in the Old Testament, you had this notion that the law obligates you. But so does grace. If God makes a commandment, then you're under obligation to keep it. But on the other hand, if God is gracious to you, then you're under obligation to make a return for that grace given. And Paul said it this way, "I am a debtor. It won't be to me if I don't preach, because I have been given this grace of apostleship and I have this obligation and as a consequence." So what I'm trying to say is there is nobody that's ever been able to grace God in a way to leverage the situation. It's not about an obligation that God puts himself under, because every time he makes a promise, he puts himself under obligation to anybody that believes him. But that's himself putting himself under obligation by making the promise first and then having the person respond to the promise with faith. The question here is, who has acted first to get God under that kind of leverage? And the answer, again, is assumed to be nobody. So, what's the point? The point is that he's trying to build a sense in us of having a God who's unbounded. That's the idea of depth. It's not a bottomless pit, but it's a bottomless reality. And that bottomless reality is wealth, which means resources beyond the demands of the day. So you have this enormous backlog from God of capacity. And he's made this, to some degree, available to us. That's the kind of God we have become related to by his initiation and our new birth into his family. That's the kind of God that we have actually a real relationship with, so that if we see him that way, we ought to be able to see our difficulties as less threatening than we typically would see them. And in this paragraph, or in this chapter, the difficulties are attitude issues. Boastfulness, high-mindedness, conceit. Those are the hardest things to deal with. I mean, if you have a small issue, small problem, you stole $10 from somebody, well, you can make that right pretty easy. But how do you control your desire to elevate yourself above somebody else and use as your methodology a critical spirit that tears them down. I am a master at that, to my dismay. I'm still looking for righteousness that's real. But my point is, Paul says, okay, if you see your problem as a huge problem, just remember that the God that has brought you into this whole scenario has this unlimited wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and he has actually made a fairly concrete promise through a different author. James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, you can ask from God and he'll give it to you. He doesn't say how, he doesn't say when, but he says he will. I had an opportunity to talk to a fellow not too long ago who's got a serious issue in going on in his life, and he didn't know what to do. And I said, look, I can't tell you what to do, but I can tell you this. God made a promise that if you needed wisdom and you asked him, he'd give it to you. And that requires a couple of things of you. Number one, you've got to believe that promise. And number two, you have to ask him for the wisdom and then don't do anything until you get the answer. And when the answer comes, you'll know. And then you can make your choice. Well, that sounds real simple. But what's that promise mean if it doesn't mean that? I mean, if you need wisdom and you ask God for it and God says, well, I'll give you some hints and some bumps and some, you know, nudges and you figure it out. Nah, it ain't going to work. If I could figure stuff out, I wouldn't be asking for wisdom. That isn't going to work. God gives without, he upbraideth not. He doesn't say, well, you stupid kid, don't you know anything? Haven't I taught you? He doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. You need wisdom? He says, okay, I'll give it to you. He doesn't say how, he doesn't say when, but the promise of wisdom means that you can sit on your backside after you've asked him and wait for him to give you the answer that you need. Otherwise, the promise isn't of no value. So believe it. That's the whole point. Paul wants the Gentile believers to stop their attitude deterioration regarding God's beloved people, even though they're enemies at this point. And he wants them to stop it on the basis of their relationship with him as a God of wisdom and knowledge who knows all of their needs, knows how to meet them, knows how to supply for them, and all they got to do is buy into this. No wonder Paul broke out into this outburst of praise to have a God like that. So, the issue for all of us is to stop striving over agendas and methods and let God be God. And then, once we've yielded up those issues to him, it behooves us to exalt and rejoice in the realities of all this being subject to God's larger plan, which he's just unveiled, to bring all different kinds of people, languages, tongues, tribes, so on, to mercy, a group of which we have been made a part. We're objects of the mercy of the all-wise, all-knowing God. Next week, we'll look at the last verse in the chapter.